Hey, everybody. My name is Ryan Stockton, and I'm a pastor in the Brethren in Christ denomination. And as usual, I'm joined by my friend and fellow BIC pastor, Scott McPheat. Hey, Scott.
Hey, Ryan.
Hey. Hey, welcome, everyone, to a special episode of the Big Life Podcast, an unofficial podcast of the BIC, where we talk about life and faith in Jesus from a Brethren in Christ perspective. Now, we usually put out episodes once a month, and we've got a great one lined up for November, so we look forward to having you join us for that one. But we wanted to have this conversation today because we wanted to provide some handles, some thoughts on how to process this ongoing war between Israel and Hamas, specifically at the moment, which has ended up just enveloping the lives of all Israelis and Palestinians. The last thing that this topic needs is more hot takes from uninformed people. So Scott and I, we like to give our takes on things, and maybe someday that'll come. But today, we want to just sit and listen and learn along with all of you. So to help us understand and process not just the current war, but our response to it as Anabaptists and specifically Brethren in Christ, we welcome to the show Dr. Terry Brensinger and Dr. Kostandi Saba. Dr. Terry Brensinger has published numerous books and articles and has served as dean at Fresno Pacific Biblical Seminary, a professor of biblical studies and chair of the Biblical Studies, Religion, and Philosophy Department at Messiah University, has been a pastor for many years, and has lived in the Middle East for many years and studied in Jerusalem. Dr. Saba is pastor emeritus at the Brethren in Christ Church Westside Christian Community Church and is a former distinguished research scientist at the University of Dayton Research Institute. Dr. Saba is also a Palestinian refugee and has been eyewitness to much of the historical conflict between Israel and Palestine. Thank you both so, so much for joining us and for sharing your time with us today. Thank you. Dr. Saba, if I may, I'd like to start with you and your lived experience with this conflict, because as soon as we put a human face and experience to the war, it kind of takes it out of the realm of generalities and into nuance and empathy and understanding. And you wrote a fantastic article for the Brethren in Christ Historical Society, which we can link to in the show notes. Thank you so much for that as well. But could you please just tell us a bit, we were talking before we hit record here. I mean, just, it almost feels like an injustice to say, you know, hey, in a few minutes, tell us about your experiences and the history of this war. So apologies ahead of time, acknowledging that this will only be scratching the surface. But can you tell us a bit about yourself, your experiences, and give us some of your understanding as to what's going on right now?
Since childhood, I have never known peace between Israel and Palestine, or for that matter, between Israel and the Arab world. Like Ryan said, my name is Kostandi Saba, and I am a Palestinian refugee who lived through the horror of the Nakba of 1948. And in this presentation, I would like briefly talk about my story and the history of the conflict and the root causes of the Gaza war, the one is going on right now. I was born in Jaffa, next to Tel Aviv, in a Christian home. Unfortunately, we had to leave the country when the Israelis took over Palestine in 1948. Many people were killed, lost their homes, either fled or forced to leave. Thousands of Palestinians settled in refugee camps located in different parts of even Israel and in neighboring Arab countries. My family was moved to Karami camp on the east bank of the Jordan River across from Jericho, the hottest part of probably in that region. United Nations Relief Work Abroad, UNRWA, provided tents, food, and health care for the refugees who lived there, thousands of them. After 3 years, my family moved out of camp, couldn't tolerate living conditions, and lived in cities in Jordan and Lebanon. As a result, my K through 12 education was a disaster. By the time I graduated from high school, I was 22, lost 4 years of my schooling because of the war, and I attended eight schools in three different countries. And after graduation from Beirut Baptist School in 1962, I had to get a job to save money for college. Unfortunately, that fall, I found a job teaching at junior high with the Mennonite Central Committee in Beit Jala in the West Bank, where Walter and Rachel Martin, Brethren in Christ missionaries from Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, were serving as the director of MCC in that region. After 2 years of teaching, Walter and Rachel kindly and lovingly sponsored me to attend Messiah College. And while I was a Messiah, the War of 67, that's the Six-Day War, broke out. And where Israel defeated Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, capturing the West Bank, East Jerusalem, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai Peninsula. That act blocked Palestinians' hope of return to the West Bank. And in this part, part two, I will give you some background information on Israeli-Palestinian ongoing conflict. The history of ancient Israel is very much connected to the land of Palestine, also known as the Holy Land. And over the years, powerful nations have invaded and exploited the Holy Land. Even regions of Palestine have seen its share of bloody conflict. After a failed uprising against the Romans in 135 AD, the majority of Jews scattered throughout Europe and the Middle East. And so the simple explanation for the Zionist presence in Palestine today goes as follows. We simply came to Palestine to reclaim our ancestral homeland. We bought land and started building settlements. But the Palestinians violently opposed our endeavor, presumably stemming from their inherent anti-Semitism. As a result, we were forced to defend ourselves. And so this hostility, hatred, and hatred continued up to today. The problem with this explanation is that it's simply not true. What really happened was the Zionist movement, which is a secular, non-religious movement, but it does draw on Jewish religious attachment to Jerusalem and the land of Israel, mobilizing the Jews to turn to Israel after a 2,000-year absence. So from the late 19th century, the Zionists looked forward to expel the Palestinians' population so that Palestine could be a holy Jewish state. Any land acquired and held in the name of the Jews, Jewish people, could never be sold or given back to the Palestinians. And so the Arabs' opposition to Zionism wasn't based on anti-Semitism, but rather on a reasonable fear of being taken over by yet another nation and driven out of the land. A major historical account contributed to opening the door for the Jews to acquire the land of Palestine is the Holocaust. As a result, wave after wave of thousands of Jews came by ship to Palestine, which angered the Palestinians, who felt betrayed by the British and considered the Jews as invaders. So sniping and killing began in areas by the sea, forcing 750,000 Palestinians, including my family, either fled in terror or were actively expelled from their homeland and turned into refugees. Now, the United Nations partition plan. Following World War II, with escalating hostilities between Palestinians and Zionists over the fate of Palestine, Britain requested that the United Nations determine the future of Palestine. The United Nations Assembly passed a resolution 181 in 47, which would partition Palestine into two states, one Jewish and the other Arab, with the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem as an international zone. The Zionist leadership publicly accepted the United Nations partition. However, the Palestinian Arab stated envisioned by the United Partition Plan was never established. In 1949, with the end of the war between Israel and the Arab states, the country once known as Palestine was divided into three parts. The state of Israel encompassed over 77% of the territory of the remainder of Palestine. The larger part, which is the West Bank, became part of Jordan, and Egypt took over the administration of the Gaza Strip. At the end of 2021, the estimated number of Palestinians in the world was around 14 million. A little over 3 million live in the West Bank, 2.1 million in the Gaza Strip, 1.9 million in 1948 territories, and a little over 6 million live in the Arab countries, and about 750,000 live in foreign countries. The state of Israel then refused to allow them to return and either destroy their villages entirely or confiscated their land, orchard, houses, businesses, and personal possessions to make room for settlers and the Jewish population. Now, what about the right to return? United Nations Resolution 194 passed the General Assembly by the General Assembly in 1948, uphold the right of Palestinian refugees to return and the right of those who do not wish to return receive compensation. This never happened. However, Israel's law of return grants any Jew in the world, as well as those of Jewish heritage, the right to move to Israel and receive Israeli citizenship. What about the 67 war? What did it do, the Six-Day War? In 67, Israel declared war as a response to threats from Egypt President Gamal Abdel Nasser, who blocked the Straits of Tiran on the Aqaba Gulf that leads to Eilat, which is a southern Israeli port in the Aqaba. By the end of just 6 days, Israel had captured the West Bank from Jordan, the Gaza Strip, and the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt, and the Golan Heights from Syria. The Sinai was since returned back to Egypt. But to this day, Israel occupying the West Bank, Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights. Israel now control all historic Palestine and establish a military presence in the West Bank and Gaza. In response to this outcome of the Six-Day War, the United Nations Resolution Security Council adopted Resolution 242. It called for Israeli withdrawal from the lands occupied in 67 war, but this was not followed. In 87, when the West Bank and Gaza Strip had been under Israeli occupation for 20 years, the Palestinian population in West Bank and Gaza started a mass uprising. They called them the Intifada, or the Shake Off, against the Israeli occupation. For the first few years, the Intifada protested. Protests include massive demonstration, general strikes, and refusal to pay taxes, boycotts of Israeli products, political graffiti on the walls. Also included stone throwing, Molotov cocktails, and the erection of barricades to stop the movement of Israeli military forces. From 87 to 91, the Israeli forces killed over 1,000 Palestinians, including over 200 children under the age of 16. The Intifada faded away in the 1990s. What about the Oslo Peace Accord when Bill Clinton brought the two sides together? The Oslo Accords in 1993 between Israel and the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, have failed due to ongoing mistrust and anger between Palestinian and Israelis. The Israeli maintained its legal blockade on Gaza Strip, punishing its residents and causing humanitarian crisis there. What is life like under the occupation right now? Israeli policies and practices in the West Bank and Gaza have included extensive use of collective punishment, such as curfews, house demolitions, no building permits, closure of roads, schools, and community institutions. Hundreds of Palestinian political activists have been deported. Tens of thousands of acres of Palestinian land have been confiscated, and thousands of trees have been uprooted. Since 67, thousands of Palestinians have been imprisoned and tortured without trial. So living in the same geographic area, but separated by walls, checkpoints, roads, and a military presence, are more than 3 million Palestinians who are without rights, living under an oppression rule of institutional discrimination, and without a path to a genuine Palestine state. Therefore, there's an overwhelming evidence that the system instituted by Israeli government against the Palestinians meets the United Nations definition of an apartheid. Palestinian refugees and their descendants who were displaced during the wars of 48 and 67 continue to be denied the right to return to their homes. And more than 14,000 Palestinians living in East Jerusalem have their residency revoked. What about the birth of Hamas, the governing party in Gaza? In 2006, there were democratic elections in Gaza. Hamas won. Hamas is not just an Islamic party, but also a movement which have provided health and education services for ordinary Palestinians for many years in that region. The international community and Israel responded to Hamas' victory with horror, as they regard it as a terrorist organization. Israel tried to pressure Hamas to recognize the state of Israel, as did the PLO, and renounce violence, but that was not achieved. So Israel bombed all six transformers of the only domestic power plant in Gaza, leaving half of the Palestinian population there without electricity for months. Hamas is likely to compromise with Israel than the PLO would, which has been in control in the West Bank, because they have seen that the PLO compromises did not achieve much for Palestinians. Now, the PLO is in control of the West Bank, and the Hamas is in control of Gaza. And Gaza has been isolated by Israel and the international community. What about the Gaza war right now? The ongoing conflict or war in Gaza did not start on October 7th. Yes, it did not start on October 7th. Tensions have been very high all year. The number of Palestinians killed so far in 2023 was the highest since the United Nations started keeping records. Palestinians in Gaza describe their confinement in the small, densely populated area as prison because of their inability to move to or even visit the occupied West Bank. Israel's blockade of Gaza has been increasingly made difficult since the early 1990s. They retain full control over Gaza. Air, water, and ground spaces, as well as telecommunications, electricity, and the entry and exit of indispensable goods. Some believe that the blockade's goal was economic warfare to collectively punish the population in order to turn them against Hamas and end the Hamas's rule, and or perhaps have them leave without return, so that more land could be freed for more settlers and Jewish population. These dire conditions in Gaza and violence led us to where we are today, the war in Gaza. So what are the options for conflict resolution? International consensus is unanimous for a two-state solution, with a sovereign Palestinian state, yet that is not on Israel radar. Under the current situation, Israel proceeds to annex the entire West Bank and the Palestinians. And the Palestinians will have no option but to struggle for their rights. Furthermore, Israelis would even reject the one-state solution on the grounds of what is called demographic problem. Thus, there will be too many non-Jewish living in a Jewish state. Today, life in the land is one of alienation, insecurity, hostility, and war. My heart is torn for those who are suffering, for those who are loved ones on both sides. As followers of Jesus, who are committed to Christ's way of peace, we deplore all forms of violence, especially attacks against civilians. We mourn with those who lost loved ones in this conflict and hope for the day when both sides will live in peace and harmony. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Mm. Man. Kasi, thank you so much for sharing. Wow. Scott, were you going to say something? I saw you unmute your mic there.
No, that was just in case. But Kastandi was talking, I was listening intently and flipping through my pictures. I was there in 2019. Over in Israel, we took a 2-week tour, and some of the things you were saying were sparking some memories. Specifically, like that, you said there were certain areas that, you know, people are allowed to go into depending on your nationality or whatever, right? And the one thing that struck me so much, I mean, I knew nothing, like, going over there. We're driving down the road, and there's this big red sign written in Hebrew, something else, and English. And it says, "This road leads to Area A under the Palestinian Authority. The entrance for Israeli citizens is forbidden, dangerous to your lives, and is against the Israeli law." I mean, you talked about tension, and it was the summer of 2019, and it was clear, I mean, to an uninformed American, that there was definitely tension over there. I mean, there were parts where we had to switch tour guides because our main tour guide was Israeli. So then we had to switch to a Palestinian tour guide, depending on where we were. Thank you for that. I really appreciate your perspective on that, and just kind of brought back some memories.
Well, yeah, and I know that for some people, this surprise attack from Hamas a week and a half ago now or so kind of felt like it came out of the blue. But that's with your perspective, Kasi, thank you so much for bringing so much of that. You did a fantastic job. I know there's so much more to say, but you did a great job just kind of showing this is a long thing. This did not come out of nowhere. And to your point, it did not just start on the day when that attack occurred.
We're dealing two parties here. I mean, the majority of the Palestinians live in Gaza are Muslims. And then you've got a Jewish. I mean, both of them believe in revenge, whatever happens. But the conditions are totally not humane in Gaza. And it is so deplorable. I mean, something had to happen. I mean, the Hamas are very militant and very, they would sacrifice their life. I mean, that's according to their religion. I mean, they can be like martyrs going to heaven, you know, if they die for a cause for the land, you know, and that's very hard to deal with. A lot of people accuse them of being ISIS. No, they're not. They're not religious. They are not fighting for religion like ISIS hates the West, and they decapitated those whom they get. But no, these are fighting for their rights to live in the land. And And for unfortunately, they took matters in their hand and slaughtered a lot of Israelis, which is totally horrific. And nobody can understand that, and nobody is devastated by it. And then the revenge on the other side would do a lot much more. And there goes the story, back and forth.
Mm. Yeah. I think one of the key things that is so important to know is that understanding why these tensions exist is not the same as endorsing the atrocities that one side commits or another. It just helps us to understand why things are happening. That we gain nothing, or we lose nothing when we educate ourselves. We can only gain. And so thank you so much for that perspective. Terry, you were there, you lived there, you had some education there. Can you tell us a little bit about your experience there, some of your perspectives as they relate to Kosti, and just some of your thoughts here?
Yeah, there's a number of things, Ryan. I guess, first of all, you know, when you just mentioned a few moments ago that this conflict didn't just spring up out of the blue a few weeks ago, and that it goes back a ways, I'd simply like to maybe add one point of clarification, because I hear so often that this conflict goes back thousands of years. You know, like it's a conflict between Jacob and Esau, that it's biblically inevitable, almost prophesied to happen. And I think it's important for us as Christians to name that for what it is. And that's simply not true. This is a geopolitical conflict over land that began at the end of the 19th and early 20th centuries when Zionism, with Herzl and others, were understandably looking for a place to live. And in the earliest days, that place didn't have to be the Holy Land, by the way. They were talking about Argentina and who knows where.
It wasn't
a specifically religious movement to regain the Holy Land. It was a political movement to gain a place to live because of all that had transpired and so forth. So this is not a religious conflict going back thousands of years. It's in fact, when the Israelis, when the Jews started coming to the Holy Land, there was, as I understand it, fairly cordial relations, and Palestinians were helplessly welcoming in the early days, not knowing what this would inevitably lead to. And over the last, I was there for the first time in 1980. So the War of 67, you know, it only happened, 13 years before. We could still travel from north to south, east to west, in a relatively, I have to be careful because I had an American passport that made all kinds of differences in terms of movement. What I wanted to say in 1980 was that the place was fairly festive. There was still dancing in Hebron from time. We'd get around, and the only time I felt at risk with Palestinians was that they fed me too much food. And I'd get sick from rice and oranges and trying to explain why I couldn't eat anything more.
Yeah.
But over these 43 years, things have just gradually ground down to a place that's inexplicable and painful. And I think the collective sense among Palestinians is one of, what do we do? How is our voice heard? And this is true as well among Palestinian Christians. We often here in the West don't realize that the primary Christian population in Palestine, Israel-Palestine, are Palestinians, and who wonder why the church in the West so often ignores them or, speaks out without any reference or respect for them. It's just ground down this gradual tightening of the vice. Let me just tell one quick story of the pastor in Bethlehem, people who like to read, Mitri Raheb is his name. He's written several books that Fortress Press has published. When I was with Mitri, the last time he told me a horrific story about, as I recall, his father-in-law in Bethlehem had a heart attack. And so they wanted to take him to, as I recall, St. Joseph's Hospital in East Jerusalem, an Arab hospital. And they got to the checkpoint between, on the road between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, there's checkpoints set up and the wall that's been built to separate the two. So they got to the checkpoint and the Israelis wouldn't let them pass, because they said the man didn't have a permit. And he said, well, I have a permit. And I looked at the permit and they said, well, this is a business permit, not a free traveling permit. So they wouldn't let him through. So Mitri and the others took the father up to the northern checkpoint. It's near Beit Jala, another village, and they thought maybe they could cross and go to the hospital at this other crossing. And when they got there, they agreed to let him pass, but not the car, not the ambulance in which he was riding. So they had to quick get an ambulance from St. Joseph's to come down to the checkpoint at Beit Jala. And by the time all of this transpired and they got him there, he had died. I tell this story simply to say that, and Mitri told me that he couldn't drive anywhere or further than 3 or 4 miles from his house without hitting a checkpoint or a blockade or a barrier. So imagine that you couldn't drive 3 or 4 miles from your house. That's as far as you could go. It's this methodical kind of squeezing the neck of the Palestinian population to get them to relocate, to move out. And so a large percentage of the Christian population has left and gone elsewhere. They're deplorable conditions, and the Palestinians are wondering, you know, what do we do? One last thing I think that has exacerbated this is the sense that, and I agree, let me agree with Kosti, of course, what happened in Gaza last week is horrific. There's nothing can make it what it is. And it was a horrible, chaotic, horrific mess. But I think there's this sense, even among many of us who have been there over the years and watched what's happened, is that Israel hasn't been, what shall we say, held accountable or held to be responsible for certain decisions that have been made and regulations that have been passed by one council or security council or one whatever after the other. And I'm speaking particularly of the building of settlements, all the while that the grip around the Palestinian neck tightens. More and more Israeli settlements are going up, are being built in areas that have been designated Palestinian territory. And it feels, I think, to the Palestinian population that people look on and watch and make nothing of that. I mean, I have seen in the 43 years that I've been going, endless Israeli settlements being built on land that was flourishing, with owned by Palestinian farmers and all of that. They just continue to lose land, one piece right after the other. And you know, it's one thing, like when Kosti referred to the war in 48 and that, you know, the Israelis, of course, were eager to accept the settlement, I mean, the partition, because they were gaining. But the Palestinians, when somebody starts moving into your house, it gets a little more, you get a little more anxious. You know, I'm going to leave my bedroom next. And nobody, everybody says, yeah, it shouldn't be, that's illegal and all that. But it continues unabated. In fact, it's probably accelerated at times. And so the cauldron eventually boils over.
Wow. And so then these outbreaks of conflict are always seen then as a just retaliation, or by whichever side commits it over the course of these many years. Whenever a conflict arises, it's seen as a just response to whatever situation is occurring, or perceived offenses that they see. And so if it was a violent response from either Palestinians or Hamas in this case, it was seen as a just response to the, I like the word that you used, Terry, the vice that has been slowly turning on them and tightening. But then from the Israeli perspective, that violence, any response they have is justified violent response to what they just received from the Palestinians or again, Hamas in this particular instance. It can feel inevitable. It can feel so cyclical. And I think this is where, as Christians, we start to wonder, all right, how can we, what are we supposed to make of all of this, you know, as Christians? And, you know, one question that I have gotten over these last couple of years, as a pastor in the church where I am, as well as in other ministry situations, is whose side should we be on? You know, whenever a conflict arises, whenever a war, whose side should we be on? Who as Christians, who should we support? You know, is Israel or Palestine? And how should we do this? And it just, given what you guys have shown us today, it's not, the question itself seems faulty. Like, as Christians, this is not the question we should be asking.
No. I don't think there's a room for us who believe in justice and peace the way our Baptist, Anabaptist heritage would be able to take sides. Mm. Who are we defending? Who are we defending? Who are we standing for? What's happening is not of Christ. Mm. Absolutely. And that's where the world and us diverge.
And Kasi, I think that's a wonderful segue into mm-hmm. one of the questions that I had. So one thing that I've been hearing on podcasts and in articles and stuff is this idea that every sovereign nation has a right to defend itself. So they're talking about this attack by Hamas a week and a half ago at the time of this recording. And then Israel's response, right? Okay, Israel has been attacked. They have a right to defend themselves as a nation and things. And I hear this espoused on Christian and non-Christian sources alike. And I get where they're coming from, but I just can't see how it's justified when we look at Jesus and the new covenant in his blood. Like, as Absolutely. Christians, as we look at this situation as Christians, like, I understand, and I wrote to you guys earlier, I understand that there are practical realities at play here, right? Like the chances of a nation having a non-military, a non-violent response to military provocation is like nil. So I get that practical reality, but at the same time, as Christians, particularly in the Peace Church, how do we think about this? Like, how do we think about national responses versus personal responses, personal responsibilities versus national responsibilities? Is that kind of distinction even helpful? Is that a right distinction to make, personal versus national? Is that a misreading of scripture? Yeah, I mean these questions get so big so fast. So I don't know. I'll leave the
floor. I want to respond a related story.
Yeah.
Many years ago, we had Ken Hoover, a professor in biology at Messiah College, came to Beulah Chapel in Springfield, Ohio. At the time, it was called Beulah Chapel. And he talked about peace and holiness, the peace movement. And we had some people who served in the military in the congregation. And after his talk, one of them raised his hand and asked Dr. Hoover, "What are we supposed to do if Russians come in after us?" At that time, you know, Russia and the United States were not big vacuum between them. And Hoover answered one simple question. I never forgot it. He said, "Who are we defending? Which kingdom do we belong to?" And that really stuck with me. We had missionaries in Zambia, and Carl Nepper was serving there. His wife was a nurse in Zambia. And at the time of the trouble that happened, and militants came to where they belong and just shot at the door, they almost killed the missionaries there. And Carl told me, as they broke into the door and shot at the door, the guy with the rifle, and he just grabbed the rifle. Didn't try to attack him. He just grabbed it. And the guy fired, and shrapnels have flew around and hit his leg. And he had to have surgery to remove some of those. Some of them are still in his leg, as I saw him a few weeks ago. But that is the way of Christ. That's the way we are, who we are. That's our distinctive belief as a brother in Christ. We are of Christ. We don't belong to this world. We are nomads passing through. Yeah, we have sense of belonging. Pay to Caesar what's Caesar, God unto God. But at the end of the day, our kingdom is not in this world, praise God.
Ryan, can I come back to your question about government states defending themselves and all of that? I think it's dangerous if we apply the peace position to worldly kingdoms. The Bible would wish for us to live in a peaceful world, but the calls to peacemaking aren't made to the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Romans. The call to peacemaking, that's made to the followers of Jesus. And so the Bible invites the church to demilitarize, not the United States or Israel or whoever. As the church takes on the role of peacemaker, which unfortunately hasn't done. So that's where this in part breaks down. If the church takes seriously the call to peacemaking, then by its very presence, its existence, its lobbying, its whatever it does, would put a damper on the violence and militarism that we see all around us. We are, in other words, to be modeling a totally different way. So I'm not expecting Israel or Russia or anybody to all of a sudden get rid of all their weapons. What would be thrilling, I think, would be to see the church creatively and imaginatively ask, what kind of witness might we have in this increasingly violent yeah. world? I want to come back to one other thing, too, if I may. People, particularly those who are overly enamored by eschatology and, you know, the role of Israel and God's economy, you know, even Paul wasn't sure how to answer that question if you read Romans carefully. But whatever your view of the state of Israel. I mean, it is largely a secular state. Its Zionism is a political more than a religious movement. I remember in Mea Shearim, a very conservative Jewish community in Israel, walking through there once, and on the wall, someone had painted the words, "Judaism and Zionism are diametrically opposed." So this is, whatever your view of the state of Israel, I hope that we could all come to the point as followers of Jesus that God is more interested in justice than he is in political labels and so forth. So even some of my Jewish friends in Jerusalem, some of whom are involved in the Jewish peace movement, and there are Israelis, by the way, seeking and promoting peace, publications encouraging peacemaking and all that kind of stuff. My point is that friends help friends to be the best that they can be. And so if you believe that the state of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy, or if you don't, the common voice should say, we still want Israel to be the best that they can be. We want them to care for the people over whom they've been given responsibility. We want them to care for the sojourners and the widows who find themselves buried in this now hostile land. So we can't let ourselves off the hook by saying Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy. Whether they are or aren't, they need to be the best that they can be. And that means treating people fairly, ensuring that people have their homelands to the extent that that's possible, making sure that people have access to things that help them to flourish. And right now, even as my Jewish friends have admitted, they're not doing a very good job. They're not doing a very good job of being God's people over the sojourners in their land. And we need to pray and push them and make our voices heard that it can be, they could do a better job than this.
Amen.
Yeah. Scott, did you want to pop in on anything? I've got a couple more questions here.
Yeah, I have a real quick question that I might be able to just interject this somewhere. You guys have mentioned a term that I think would be helpful to define. You've mentioned it a few times now. Can somebody just explain to us and our audience, like, what do you mean by Zionism, that term?
Do you want to do that, Constance, or do you?
Go right ahead. Go right ahead.
Zionism is largely a political movement that, because of not only the Holocaust, because Zionism originated before the Holocaust, but because of poor treatment of Jews in many places. We all know the history to some degree. So out of this continual poor treatment from here and there, a movement developed with people like Theodor Herzl, who was secular but Jewish. And this movement took on steam, and it was an attempt to find a place in the world where Jews could live safely and flourish and so forth. And so they looked at various places, and more people got involved. And then this, of course, picked up enormous steam when the Holocaust occurred, and 6 million Jews were killed and others had to flee. Then you have all of these kind of intermingling movements, and that led to the so-called return of Jewish people eventually to the Holy Land.
Thank you. Thank you. Good question.
Because of, just want to add one comment. Mm-hmm. I think Terry did an excellent job explaining who they are. But the they tend to draw on Jewish religion, religious attachment to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. By that, they get support and a backup from all the Jewish community instead of just those who are not, you know, Orthodox Jews or just common ordinary Jews. So they have, because, you know, I provide a land for you, you're going to live here, et cetera, et cetera. So they got a backup, even though there are many Jews who are not Zionists. But we do have Christian Zionists also as well, who believe that's a fulfillment, that they have the right to the land. Find these everywhere.
That's a good point, Kansi. I define Zionism based on its origination, its history. But today, as a movement, it's Zionists would be those who tend to be vocal, passionate about taking the land and occupying the land, and the land, the state of Israel, and Zion belongs to the Jews. That's all largely part of a good bit of the Zionist movement, which is why that wall in Mea Shearim, it says Zionism and Judaism are diametrically opposed, because Judaism as a religious group anticipates the coming of the Messiah and sees Zionism as a political movement, when they don't want their future to rest on politics. They want their future to rest on the Messiah when he comes. So Zionists and Judaism tend to see things very differently.
Yeah. There are actually, during the Nakba 1948, a lot of Orthodox Jews resented the idea of taking the land by force and the war that's happened there. My mother recalls our neighbors were Jewish where we lived before we left. They cried tears because of what's happening, and then the fact that she is not going to see our family that we were leaving. So, and there are over 600, when I was there in Israel in 2017, I went over and visited the Holy Land for the first time after we left in 1948. And that was a meltdown moment for me. It was sweet. It was a bittersweet encounter to go to the birthplace of mine in Jaffa. But what I'm saying is that we encountered people who had a Jewish man, an Arab man. They were reconciled and friends. There are over 600 families in Israel who are working together, Arabs and Jews. They have clubs where the children mingle together, like Boy Scouts and Girl Scout like. And both families, side of the family, the men that we talked to, lost members of their own family in the violence and terrorist attacks. But yet they found a way to have grace and forgiveness and reconciliation between the two. It was so refreshing to see these things happening. There are Jews in this country. Just I saw in the paper not too long ago that they're demonstrating against Israel. Stop the violence, stop the killing, stop the bombing. And so it goes. What's happening is not biblical. Mm. What's happening is a man-made.
Kassi, I'm really glad to hear about those 600 families coming together, and I think that's so good. The next question I had that actually speaks to a little bit. So, I've heard even in Christian circles that the idea of the peace position is it's impractical. Right, you're kind of living in a fantasy world if you're going to hold to the peace position in times like this. It's weak. It's a weak position. I've heard these things, bandied about back and forth. But it's not just about. I wish we everyone would just stop doing what they do, stop doing all the violence. But like what I see with those 600 families is a very active, an action that people could take, something substantive that works to heal relationships rather mm-hmm. than increase further factions and divisions and physical and metaphorical walls and fences between people. It's a wonderful thing. How would Terry, you and Kasi, how would you guys respond to people who accuse the peace position of being weak or impractical or some sort of fantasy thing or pie in the sky ideal?
Well, all of us who have prayerfully tried to respond peacefully and graciously in times of conflict and violence know that the peace position isn't weak. In fact, it's often the more difficult, the more daring, the more courageous, when you, for the first time, don't do what your impulses suggest you to do, and that is retaliate. Again, I think the problem here is applying the peace position to worldly governments, because as soon as you do that, you let yourself off the hook. It's not realistic for the United States to get rid of its army, so what's there to talk about? Well, there's a lot to talk about. We just never get there because we apply it to the wrong places. Imagine if the church, with its untold millions and millions of people, would take the peace position seriously. Imagine if churches at their board meetings would ask the question, how can we model better for this broken world the peace position? A colleague of mine here at the seminary had an exercise in class once that I thought was brilliant. He was teaching a course in the Gospel of Mark, and he asked the students, when the planes hit the Twin Towers on 9/11, what were our options? What were our alternative responses? And he gave them a few minutes to talk, and finally the students came back together, and Mark asked them, when the planes hit the Twin Towers, what were our options? And they said, well, we could have bombed Iraq, we could have, you know, put a stranglehold on Iran, we could have done this and that, and they went on and on. And when they were finished, Mark said, what do all of your answers have in common? And they were dumbfounded, they weren't sure what to say, and he said, all of you answered the question as Americans, not as Christians. Mm-hmm. I just think that's a telling. The point about the peace position is that we never really use our imaginations to think about it, to take it seriously, and we just get into the flow of violence and retaliation that characterizes our world. Nobody seems to have the imagination to help break that recurring cycle.
So how I love that that word that you used there, Terry, the imagination. How can we help? How can we help our people and ourselves cultivate that kind of imagination within ourselves? What are some, I mean, like, I'm already just inspired hearing, like, from Kasti, hearing about the 600 families, and Terry talking about, you know, the conversation, how are you responding as an American or as a follower of Jesus? What are some things that we can do to help cultivate a robust peace position and some of that creativity in us, in our people, for how to respond in moments of global tragedy such as this, or the war in Ukraine, or even in moments of conflict between families or in churches or with coworkers? How can we cultivate some of that creative imagination?
I think you have to go back to the Word of God. I mean, I cannot preach peace to my next door neighbor who knows nothing about the way of Christ. Absolutely. But there are Christians and there are many of, especially in this country, who take sides, who believe in retaliation, and who wants to defend the Old Testament, what they say about this. And you just can't break into that shell of mentality. I mean, after I came back and talked to one Christian who attended church here after we made the trip to Israel, and I talk about the peace position and all that, he said, "You want to tell me that we're not going to respond to those throwing of stones and setting bombs and all that?" I mean, you just can't talk to this guy. And he's supposed to be a devout Christian, goes to attend church, but it's just like Rohr preaching about Paul, that he said, you got to interpret whatever we do as a Christian in terms of the death and resurrection of Christ. There ought to be a death within us in order to accept that, because our instinct is to retaliate. Our instinct is to fight back. But it takes more strength and more devotion to the Word of God to stand for what Jesus stands for.
Let me just maybe some practical suggestions. First, I think we can engage in truth telling. And truth telling means understanding the nuances. And I mean, we live in a really chaotic and violent world right now. And the extent to which we can destroy simplistic myths and help our people to understand what's going on in gracious and constructive ways, I think we need to do a better job of telling the truth. I think we can insist what's needed isn't anybody to side with one group or another. We need mutual friends. We need bridge builders. We can certainly, this sounds again simplistic, but places I've been, and I've been in many, many countries, a lot of times people in distress want their voices heard. Rather than just sending a dollar or two, they want us to use whatever influence we might have on those who are over us. And a letter signed by 10, 15, 20, 30 people to the appropriate places can have more influence than you think that it might. We can look up organizations that are serving in peacemaking capacities around the world. You know, there are groups in Gaza and in the West Bank, not to mention the Ukraine and other places, that are, could be, in a sense, our hands and feet and arms and legs, if we support them, encourage them, and the like. And of course, we can take peacemaking more seriously in our own families, homes, and congregations, so that, I mean, a church that's at war with itself has very little to offer to the world around it. Maybe we could even go places if we'd listen to the call. You know, maybe you'd be called to serve in Gaza, or somewhere else, with the people who are, yeah.
They are like the peacemakers, young people that we met in Hebron when I was there. Israel has shut down a whole street and welded the doors to their shops so they don't return. And they live on the second floor of that street. And the Palestinians have put in chicken wire because the Israelis throw garbage on them. and their stores are locked up. They can't go back to their businesses. There's streets there that nobody can walk through. But as Americans, tourists, we went through all these things and we saw the isolation there. And but we met a few of the peacemakers, young people are there in Hebron that walk the children to school, take Muslim children, and I don't know, just in general, Arab Palestinian children walk them to school to protect them from the settlers and the attacks. They have German Shepherd with them and rifles on their shoulder and scare the children as they walk by, and they have to go through checkpoint, and they show us videos where the soldiers choking children to contain them with a handlock around their neck. And these young people devoted their time to spend months and years there in the Middle East to walk children and show them the way of peace. And some of them actually walk them to school to protect them from the settlers. And yeah, I agree with Terry. I think we need to put legs, walk the talk in our peace position to show the world. And it's very, very tough to do. It's harder to make peace with your neighbor to make enemies. It takes more strength to do that. But God would be our help. God is our helper, really.
Yeah, amen to that. Well, guys, in thinking about wrapping our time here, I'd invite you, Terry, Costi, are there any further thoughts that you'd like to leave us with, things that you would like us to understand that we haven't quite covered here? A couple of thoughts here as we look towards wrapping up.
I would just reiterate that Israel and Palestine need mutual friends, not not enemies, people taking sides, people exacerbating the problem, but mutual friends.
So good. Thank you.
And the last word would be is what's happening in Gaza. What's happening in the occupied territory is not of Christ. And we need to look to Jesus to intervene so that the message that few Christians, few peacemakers in there will go and among the people who don't understand. My prayer is that this violence, that God intervene to stop the killing, to stop and allow these organizations that believe in peace and working for peace to give them more room to spread the word. And with us here in the United States to back those organizations in prayer.
Amen to that.
Right. Scott, do you have any closing thoughts here?
I don't. Just thank you both so much for the wisdom and everything that you've, you know, brought to the podcast and really this topic. Yeah, it's just been encouraging. You know, we're hearing you loud and clear. Basically, like, let's refocus. We are Christians first before anything else. And that's
amen.
Yeah.
Well, that's great, guys. I have a quick statement I just want to close with here. Ultimately, we're to be about loving other fellow image bearers. We cannot unilaterally side with one nation over others, even our own. We need to be able to see through the man-made delineations of countries and politics to see the people that God loves at the center. Amen. Of every tragedy, for every child and mother and father ripped from each other and their homes, we grieve along with the heart of Jesus. For every life lost, we grieve along with the heart of Jesus. For every gun fired in rage, for every bomb fired in retribution, for every thought tainted by hate, we grieve along with the heart of Jesus.
Amen.
We pray for peace, and we look for ways to be active presences of the love and peace of Christ. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
Amen. Amen.
So thank you all so much, Dr. Brensinger, Dr. Saba. I just cannot thank you enough. We probably said thank you 20 times already in this podcast, but that is not enough to say how much we appreciate you giving your time here with us. Thank you all for joining us for this episode.
Well, thank you. Thank you, brothers, for arranging for this.
You bet.
And thank you, Terry. It was great to see you, talk to you. Appreciate your ideas, and love you dearly. You, brethren, are so precious. Thank you so much for allowing us to do this.
You bet.
It is, believe me, it is our pleasure. And we hope this episode is helpful to those of you who are listening. If you have any questions for Dr. Brensinger or Dr. Saba, please feel free to reach out to us at biclifepodcast@gmail.com. Again, biclifepodcast@gmail.com. Send in suggestions for further topics or, again, questions, and we'd love to continue the dialogue with you. So thank you so much for joining us, and we'll catch everybody next time.
Thank you.
Thank you.